And our sermon text today is Job chapters 8 through 10. And we will read them in portions and bits again, as is our wont for this section of Job. And take them one bite at a time. So, seatbelts fastened, tray table stowed, and your seats in the upright position. Are you ready? Because we're going to fly through chapters 8 through 10. My brother Steve knew all of my hot buttons growing up. He knew that Becky had broken my heart in junior high school. So every time I had a new girlfriend, he'd say something like, "Well, this one ended up breaking your heart like Becky, too." Even when I started dating Deb, he first looked at me with a twinkle in his eye, and I knew what he was thinking. My brother also knew I had lost a front tooth playing baseball. I was very sensitive about it, and of course, every time I went out for a new sport or started a new season of baseball, what would I hear? "Be careful, don't break another tooth." I was one of the young conservatives also who loved Barry Goldwater when he got the nomination for president in 1964. It seemed so unlikely. I was so excited and enthusiastic as a young man. So imagine my chagrin when he was crushed in the general election by Lyndon Johnson. Every election since then, my brother, with whom I was on opposite poles on almost everything, but especially politics, he'd painfully remind me, he, plug in the nominee for that time period, he is going to lose worse than Goldwater, right? Now, for a long time, any of these responses in these situations would be enough to get under my skin, you know, and rankle me. 1,001 responses of other kinds would roll off me like water from the back of one of our ducks in the barnyard, but remind me of my first broken heart, my first broken tooth, my first political disillusionment, and pow, I was ready to come out swinging. So my brother knew all of these things and used them to get under my skin. But of course, as Deb once reminded me, "Hey, you knew all of his hot buttons too." But do I look like the type of brother who'd go and press them to get under his skin? Moi? The fact is, it is our nature to use highly emotional and sensitive things in people's lives to persuade them or manipulate them. And today we'll see that this is precisely what Job's friend Bildad does to him in order to persuade him to repent. How successful is he, Bildad? What are the consequences for the history of redemption? These are some of the issues at stake. So let's begin then. We're still in round one. Round number one, Bildad now, though. Point one on your outline. With a painful irony, and Bildad will make sure it's painful. With a painful irony, Job is reminded of his terrible tragedy past and his future unknown in an effort to get him to repent. That's the substance of chapter 8. Now, we are two speeches past the prologue, and we are in the second set of speeches in round one of wisdom speeches of three rounds. Clear as mud? As we will see and begin to feel ourselves, I want you to keep this in mind as we read our text. There's a measured effect to the long, daunting, and sometimes repetitive speeches Job's friends inflict on him. Job has suffered physically and emotionally to a great degree already. We've seen that perhaps more than any other man save one in history. No coincidence. Job will also suffer spiritually and intellectually as his three friends marshal every argument wisdom has to offer to get him to see the error of his ways and repent. At least this is their understanding of it. And then restore him to blessing instead of cursing. So let's track the progress of this program with Bildad, shall we? Chapter 8, verses 1 to 7. keep your eyes in the text and your ears on my words then. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. Now, Bildad's speech is shorter than Eliphaz, but Job's response is longer to it than to Eliphaz. For Bildad, there's no courteous formality as there was with Eliphaz. Bildad begins immediately with a rhetorical rebuke. How long? Right? And the reference to Job's words as a mighty wind is a double entendre here, meant to evoke the mighty wind that brought down the house of his son and his children, and also be an implicit affirmation that indeed Job's words are the wind he implied back in chapter 6. When Job said, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? Bildad is saying, yes, I can rebuke you. Now, very important for the rest of Job, verse 3 is the nut of his argument. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? Bildad is laying down a marker here for the rest of the book, and the other interlocutors will pick up on it as well. Whereas Eliphaz argues from the law of retribution, the lex talionis, as we saw last week, and from the transcendence of God, argues from both of these for his treatment of Job, Bildad now brings in the big guns. That is the argument from God's justice. And he does it with two rhetorical questions. And this will be a persistent theme now for the rest of the book. Now, much later, Moses will make very clear that this attribute of God, justice, is an important one. For example, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. But we are in the patriarchal period now, long before the giving of the law, long before Moses, long before Abraham for that matter. But this is still known. So that God is just, and he doesn't pervert justice, he doesn't pervert the right, this is an assertion with which no one would argue, least of all Job. But Bildad does not take it for granted. He also has bigger fish to fry, too. He will bring forward a painful irony in his example. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. In other words, they've gotten what they deserved, according to God's just standard. How would you like to have Bildad for a brother? He's worse than my brother in bringing these painful things from his past forward. The condition Bildad lays out for Job would also be ironically painful, too. He says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, this is a conditional sentence. An if and then conditional sentence, right? If you are these things, then surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Painful as well, because he is these things. What is painful is that the protasis here, protasis has the ifs. The protasis to this conditional sentence is already shown to be true of Job. He has sought God. He has pled for mercy on behalf of his children, acting as priest on their behalf. Remember, that is in the prologue. He's done these things already. Additionally, God himself has declared him pure and upright in no uncertain terms. One of Job's exasperations all through this book is that the apodosis is left hanging. That is the then. Then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. Oh yeah, Job says all through the book, where is it then? Right? You see how Bildad, like my brother, is getting under Job's skin in a cruel, cruel way. Then in an artful foreshadowing too, a very artful foreshadowing of the end of Job, Bildad forecasts what indeed will happen to Job, right? Long ways away yet though. Though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. That indeed will happen to Job. But it's a long ways off yet. This is painful irony. Go. Chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Bildad goes on. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Bildad then employs a tactic which every scholar uses. The Pharisees used it in their day. The thing about Jesus was that he spoke as one who had authority and didn't have to cite the fathers, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law did. Well, Bildad does the same thing. He uses the argument from authority. All the gray hairs from the past agree with me, Bildad is saying. As old and wise as we may flatter ourselves to be, we are but whippersnappers compared to the ancient fathers. And, of course, if they were here to pontificate upon this matter, they would agree with me, right? Chapter 8, verses 11 and 19. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless appears. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Excuse me. Now, once more, Job is the indirect target of a metaphor. The ephemeral marsh succulent papyrus. This is his metaphor, Bildad's, and is aimed at Job. Papyrus thrives in regions like the Egyptian Delta, the eddy backwaters of the Jordan, and marshes of the Fertile Crescent, ubiquitous throughout the Middle East. And although it produces a woody, fibrous stem that seems initially to be very tough and resilient, it is one of the first plants to fade in dry, drought conditions. And to the papyrus, Bildad likens the wicked, i.e. Job, those who forget God. Though God has held Job forth as one who fears God, remembers God, right? This is what God himself maintains about Job. So Bildad misses the mark. Bildad goes on to intimate that Job's former circumstances were like the first stages of the papyrus. He's a lush plant before the sun. His shoots spread out over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. This is all Job's prior condition. But like the countless generations of papyrus before him, he's destroyed, he's forgotten, he's replaced by others. Job, you're just like the prosaic papyrus, is what Bildad is saying. This guy's worse than my brother. Okay, chapter 8. And then verses 20 to 22. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Boy, it certainly sounds wise, doesn't it? Certainly sounds like wisdom literature, classic stuff. So, Bildad is relying if his previous eloquent metaphor has had its intended effect on Job, then Bildad's appeal here to better things will bring Job off of his ash heap to repentance. And he does this with two stark contrasts with the just and the unjust. First, there's a contrast of fellowship. Verse 20. Your eyes on the text, your ears on my words. In verse 20, by a negative, Bildad says Job will be received by God if he repents. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, but he will not fellowship with the wicked if the wicked do not repent. God will not take the hand of evildoers. So there's this contrast of fellowship. And then verses 21 and 22, there's a contrast of the voice of the righteous with the covering of the wicked. Conditioned upon his repentance, Job will again laugh and shout with joy, while those who presently despise him will be covered with shame and have no more dwelling in which to hide. A contrast of the voice of the righteous with the covering of the wicked. Okay. A tempting offer indeed. Why doesn't Job just repent? He's a sinner, isn't he? He's got to have something to confess. Just repent, Job, and everything will be okay. But will it? Because we are indeed looking at redemptive history here. God has already staked his credibility and word upon Job being upright and blameless, a man who fears God and eschews evil. God's word is at stake here and will be undermined and undercut and shown to be false and empty if Job repents. God is raising up a seed who will crush the seed of the serpent. Job is exhibit A during the patriarchal period of that progress of redemption. These are the things that are at stake. This is not just a whiling away of time pondering why the righteous suffer. Or if this is a theodicy, why is there evil? Why is there evil? That's great for the philosophy of religion classes in our modern seminaries, but it's not what is at stake here. The history of redemption is at stake here. Well, how does Job respond? Let us turn then to chapter 9 and point 2. Round one, Bildad. This is his first volley, Bildad's first volley of three in round one here. So, point two. With a painful helplessness, Job confesses. He confesses, but what does he confess? He confesses God's inscrutable will, his own inability, and his need for an arbiter. Chapter 9. Now, as we set up Job's response, keep in mind that in Bildad's own mind, he has vindicated the justice of God. All that is left for Job is to acknowledge the wisdom of Bildad and repent. Bildad lives in a simple world of strict cause and effect. A amount of good equals B amount of blessing. Correspondingly, X amount of evil equals Y amount of cursing. And under this formula, working backwards from Job's circumstances, how great must have been Job's evil? But Job paints a different picture of God's treatment of him. And it is, in the end, inscrutable. God's treatment of Job. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? He makes a true point, Job does, concerning purpose. How can a man be in the right, that is, making his point purpose and supersede that of God's? Not just in the sense of being justified and righteous, but rather how can a man supersede God's point and purpose before him? Excuse me. All through this section, we have courtroom language again. Once again, we maintain that Job is in the midst of a patriarchal lawsuit. And we see this language occurring again and again all through the book of Job. This is the evidence taking for the prosecution in the phase of the patriarchal lawsuit. And Job is defending himself and cross-examining, if you will, these men. Being in the right, contending with him, answering him, these are all Semitic courtroom phrases used in the patriarchal lawsuit. Job is making the point that regardless of Job's being blameless and upright, fearing God and refusing evil, all in a measure of justice, God often has other reasons for what he does than a strict quid pro quo treatment of justice. And Job is beginning to struggle toward this conclusion. This is one of the periods of growth, things of growth that we'll see in Job, and we are expected to track with him. God often has purposes for suffering, the reasons for which, the purposes for which are unknown and unrevealed to the sufferer and those around him. Bildad's formula for blessing and cursing is just too simplistic. Other things are afoot besides the plastic application of justice that Bildad outlines. What are they? What are those things afoot? Who knows? Certainly not Job. We do, right? That's one of the privileges of the prologue. But not Job. And he never does he? Well, knowing this, that other things are afoot, we have no clue to who can answer God at trial for what he ordains. This is the exasperating thing for Job. Who can answer God at trial? How can I defend myself when I don't know what I'm defending myself against? It's certainly not because I'm unrighteous. I know I'm not. By the truth of God, I am blameless and upright. A man who fears you and eschews evil. So how am I going to defend myself, God, when I don't know with what I'm charged? And more to Job's point, he says, who has hardened himself? When he says this, he means in the manner of an enemy. What is Job's name? Job's name, very name is enemy, isn't it? Or an adversary, which is Satan's name. How can someone who has hardened himself in the manner of an adversary or enemy, how can one do this against God and succeed? It's the idea of steeling yourself for battle in court and winning a case. Debbie and I were sued in small claims court, and there's a sense in which you have to steel yourself. All right, what do I have to do? What are the hoops I have to jump through in court? What do I have to present? What's going to persuade the judge? What errors do I have to stay out of? What bear traps do I have to avoid? This is the kind of thing he's saying. How am I possibly going to prepare in a suit against God? Then Job launches into one of the most eloquent nature passages of the book, maybe of the whole Bible, as he describes how God does what he wills with his creation with effortless ease, mountains being the apex of earthly stability, but for God, they're but clods of dirt to be rearranged at his will. The heavenly houses, Bear, Orion, Pleiades, heavenly bodies being the apex of heavenly stability and order, but with which God stops and starts at his will for his purposes. And he doesn't tell us a thing about it, nor does he have to. Who can count then or find out the great things, the marvelous things that he does? Eloquent passages. I mean, aside from how they fit into the whole course and structure and panoply and ultimate ends of Job, they're so beautiful, aren't they? And they're beautiful in Hebrew too. When I was a small boy, I discovered the wonders of nature with a bean plant that my cousin and I started in a little pot. I stuck a bean in the pot, and wonder of wonders, a little green shoot appeared a few days later. My dad was working in the various sectors of our yard that spring to make sure everything was planted according to plan. And I ran out to him with my little bean plant to have him plant it somewhere, right? Dad just, you know, put it somewhere in your vast scheme of things in our yard. Where would it go? Where would my dad put our bean plant? My bean plant, with the Dutch tulips in the back, the lilacs on the side of the house, maybe under a bush in the front yard with the spring flowers. Perhaps it could go in with a vegetable garden my mother would plant soon. It all seemed so complex to me then, but here I was with my bean plant. Well, here Job is with his legal defense, but where is God? Job has his bean plant, if you will, his defense, who's going to call God to account for what he's done to me. Behold, he passes by me, Job says, and I see him not. He moves on, but I don't perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? For all intents and purposes, for Job at least, God is off in another part of the yard. He can't be bothered with my little bean plant. But of course, Job little knows, does he? Little knows that he is the centerpiece of redemptive history at the moment, isn't he? Once again, do not forget the background. The prologue paints for us. All of the heavenly hosts, all the sons of God in heaven are looking over the battlements of heaven in great drama, wondering, what will God's champion do? Job is God's champion at this juncture in redemptive history. He is the man God has raised up from the seed of the woman, fallen, destroyed, decadent in the garden. Job now, a man blameless and upright. God has raised up over the generations, blameless and upright, one who fears God and eschews evil. We haven't seen this since Adam before the fall. This is the juncture in redemptive history when we see history, the history of redemption being played out in the life of Job. So as insignificant and as small with his little bean plant as Job feels, he is at this moment the centerpiece of redemptive history. So don't forget that. All right, verses 13 to 24, chapter 9. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him? Choosing my words with him. Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? So, Job now once more expresses the futility in his mind of summoning God. And this is the sense of a legal summons. We are in a patriarchal lawsuit. And as such, when he considers the legal summons, he calls for it twice, both here in verse 16 and then again in verse 19. There is genuine futility in his mind in summoning God into the docket of this patriarchal lawsuit to cross-examine him for what he's doing to Job. But once again, as God's champion too, he may not realize it, but he is God's champion. He is not proud. He is not illusioned. He is God's champion in refusing to deny his integrity. He says, though I am in the right, he asserts this strongly thrice, doesn't he? Here in verse 15, and then again in verse 20, and in verse 21, he says, I am blameless. So he is God's champion in this regard. He says, I cannot answer him. So frustrated is Job that he says, I must appeal for mercy to my accuser, the last place he would find mercy. To his accuser, that is, his Satan. Remember, the word for Hebrew word for accuser is Satan. And it being entirely ambiguous, too, as you look at your text, being entirely ambiguous to Job as to just who that accuser is, Satan proper or God. And once again, this goes back to the idea of the dual nature of our lawsuit, right? Satan is prosecuting Job directly, but God indirectly. If he can have Job confess to sin, defeat him properly in the court, well, that also defeats God's word, does it not? And the whole progress of redemption to this point. Verses 13 to 24. God will not turn back his anger. Oh, wait, I'm sorry. Verses 25 to 35. My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. In these verses, Job narrows his appeal for an arbiter. We've already seen that motif struck. That bell has been rung, hasn't it? Second time, I'm going to be consistent. It goes stronger and stronger and stronger through the book of Job. His appeal for an arbiter. Begins to narrow his appeal for an arbiter between God and himself, owing to his inability to stand as his own advocate. Beginning to sound some other resonant themes through the Bible. Job doesn't have much time left. My days are swifter than a runner, he says. Skiffs of reed. What a beautiful image. In a strong current, these little skiffs are hard to steer or to moderate their speed. You just carry it along with the current. Like an eagle swooping on the prey. I love to watch eagles in our region cavort in the fields around us as we saw a beautiful hawk roaming the fields looking for prey earlier this morning coming in. Who doesn't feel that way about their lives, right, from time to time? And we see that not even Joel Osteen could help Job. He says, if I say I'll forget my complaint, I'll put off my sad face, I'll be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Joel Osteen would just have to shake his head and go on to somebody else, wouldn't he? No amount of positive attitude can help, since suffering is the unrelenting condition of his existence now. Get that sense of pressure on Job. Unrelenting suffering, weighing down, bearing down on him. The only way the crushing pressure can be relieved is if another steps in between him and God, putting a hand on both to intervene. Only under such circumstances might Job find space to speak, to not be found speechless and in dread as he is now. And this cry for a mediator will become louder and louder in the book of Job. So behold, the intrinsic longing for a mediator in redemptive history. It increases and becomes articulate in the book of Job. Well, then we move on to chapter 10. Hair getting blown back? Are we moving slow enough, fast enough? Chapter 10, point 3. We're still in round number 1, and Bildad speaking, a response to Bildad. With a pained sense of his own integrity, Job voices the bitterness of soul to which God's mysterious will has brought him. Chapter 10. Job chapter 10. I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands, and favor the designs of the wicked? Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man, or your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Though you know I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand? Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me, and do not acquit me of iniquity. If I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation toward me. You bring fresh troops against me. Verses 1 through 17. Job now addresses himself to God in the most direct manner yet. And as you heard, It is poignant, personal, and compelling, isn't it? And he has given space to do this. Because in all his complaint, God never considers him anything but blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Job is working his way painfully to a number of redemptive conclusions. Keep this in mind as we continue to go through Job. The essence of his appeal to God is to put himself in Job's place. God, put yourself in my place. See and feel how it seems to me I'm being treated. And as he does so, along the way, he says many true things about us too, as men. After asking why this patriarchal lawsuit has been undertaken, let me know why you contend against me. He poses a series of rhetorical questions to beg God to consider how it seems to him. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Job can ask this because he's thoroughly convinced of his own integrity, and he knows that God knows it too. You know that I am not guilty, he says in verse 7. We've already seen that's precisely what God has confessed about Job. Yet you destroy me. That lex talionis rule isn't working here, Lord. I'm supposed to be destroyed if I'm a sinner, but I'm not. So why is that into the equation so broken? He reminds God of his own creaturely frailty. Remember, he says, Zakar, remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life, steadfast love, that's the idea of covenant love, and your care has preserved my spirit. But Job here in chapter 10 also realizes that there's nothing he can do to alter or prevent suffering once God sets about to bring it, no matter how innocent or upright he may be. He says, and were my head lifted up, you'd hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. So he's not going to take the Joel Osteen route because he'll just get shot down again. You renew your witness against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. You see how he's being crushed by his suffering. He's just, he's upright, he fears God, he eschews evil, yet he's being subjected to this suffering. Here, Job is groping after the principle that I set out for you from the beginning. You've got it easy because I set this out for you already. Job is still struggling towards it. That is, there are purposes for suffering, the knowledge and reasons for which the sufferer and those around him never know. Day one, I've articulated that for you. You understand it. You better understand it. I've repeated it often enough. Job is still struggling and groping after it, and he will all through the book. There are purposes for suffering, the knowledge and reasons for which the sufferer and those around him never know. That's the case with Job. It's beginning to dawn on him that that's the case. He's righteous and blameless, yet he suffers. That old formula, the Beatles put it this way, the love you get is equal to the love you give, right? Or the love you make. The love you take is equal to the love you make. That rule doesn't apply here. There must be another reason why I'm suffering. Why, oh God, he cries all through this book, why? But the answer never comes, does it? The answer never comes. And there's a theological reason for that, too. Remember, I reminded you of this, too, time and time again. What if he does explain to Job why he's suffering? Listen, you're my champion, buddy. I declared you righteous. If you confess sin, it's all over, buddy. You got to buck up. You got to hang in there. What if God had said something of the kind to Job? Right? What would Satan say? Case over. He's just hanging on in order to hang out later. With greater blessing, right? So the answer never comes. Job never knows why he's suffering. Never knows he's a champion of his God. But he certainly asks, I'm not suffering because I'm unrighteous, because I'm evil. I'm suffering for some other reason. But why, God? In lieu of an answer, Job asks that God just simply leave him alone then for a while. His time isn't long. The place to which he's being shunted is the land of darkness and deep shadow, he says. The land of gloom, like thick darkness. Like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. So, overall, now, after hearing the speech of Bildad and Job's response, overall now, in the teeth of Bildad's pressing Job into that simplistic formula of justice that wisdom has thus far deduced, the love you take is equal to the love you make, or conversely with hate, right? The law of lex talionis, Job is beginning to shed this. In true wisdom, he's beginning to shed this old formula. It's no longer working. It doesn't explain his circumstances in the least. But he's doing it with great pain and difficulty, isn't he? Doing it with great pain and difficulty. We see so far that Job is groping after a mediator. He's being crushed under a load of suffering, realizing there's nothing he can do in himself to bear it. He needs a mediator. Secondly, Job is also beginning to grope after other purposes for his suffering in the face of the inadequacy of that old formula to bring any answers. And thirdly, he's beginning to ask God to see himself, to see his own suffering from his perspective. God, see my suffering from my perspective, a humble and human perspective. All of these purposes are redemptive. Job doesn't even know it, but he is championing the very redemptive agenda of God. Job's heart of longing is that of every believer. Indeed, in the future, far off now, but nevertheless on the horizon, there is one who will see and experience the suffering from the human perspective. Hebrews puts it this way, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Behold the gospel of Job. Right? Let us now then come to that place where we do see suffering, find its end and culmination in the body and blood, the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.